before the break, we had started 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 28. And I did indicate that the entire section is concerned with maintaining one's status quo at salvation. So we indicated that really we're still dealing with the marriage issue, as indicated in the concern that the apostle gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 40. But then we know that the apostle is still concerned with marriage because of there are certain things we can look at in this section. First of all, look at verse 27. You have the question, are you married? Do not seek divorce. Then in verse 28, it also says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. So we are still correct to say that the apostle is still concerned with marriage matters. Now, marriage, of course, is not the only concern of the apostle in this section. Two other issues are introduced: circumcision and slavery, that the apostle mentioned, and both of them are still concerned with the issue of marriage. So I illustrated, take the case of circumcision, that it is possible that a man, a Gentile believer in the church of Corinth, may make a marriage proposal to a fellow believer in that local church, making the proposal to a Jewish lady or a Jewess. Then the woman will say, no, you are uncircumcised, I can't marry you. The same thing that in case of slavery, that a believer who is a slave or still a slave makes a proposal to marry a free woman in the church, and the woman will say, no, you're a slave, I can marry you. In other words, while that may be shocking to people on the outside, it shouldn't be to the church. So those two issues really affect the concept of marriage. So we know that the apostle is still concerned with marriage. Nonetheless, we say that there are three concerns of the apostle about status quo in the passage that we're studying. The first one is circumcision that he addressed in verses 18 and 19. The second is a matter of slavery that he addressed in verses 20 through 23. And the third, of course, is marriage that he addressed verses 24 through 28. Now, salvation, though not specifically mentioned, is also a concern because of the word called that the apostle used in this section, actually in the Greek and the English, the NIV is used 8 times. That means that the section has a simple message, and that message is that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. So with that, we turn our attention to the appropriate concern of one status quo as salvation in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17. So we indicated that you should be concerned to live your life to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your status quo as defined by the world. So we say then that there are three fundamental truths conveyed in verse 17. There are three fundamental truths. The first is that the Lord is in control of all humans, their human affairs, as evident in the status quo he assigns each person, regardless of the spiritual status of the individual. So, this truth, we said, is conveyed in the clause, the Lord assigned to him of verse 17, the Lord assigned to him, or literally as we translated it, as the Lord has apportioned. So we examined the Greek word translated assigned and concluded it could be translated apportioned or assigned. So we asked the question, what was assigned or apportioned? And we answered that it is the status quo of a believer that's assigned or apportioned to that person. But really, in general, believers or non-believers. So we indicated that the scripture indicates that the Lord assigned to people various status quo. We began with the status quo of slavery and demonstrated from Genesis 15 verse 13 that indeed is the case. So we mentioned the status quo of wealth or poverty. And we also indicated that yes, that is a sign by the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. And then we indicated that yes, the Lord assigns a person the status quo of authority or leadership over others, as we quoted in Daniel chapter 4 verse 17. And that's where we went on break. Daniel chapter 4 verse 17. So we begin reading within the second session. He reads, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Again, it should be not that difficult then to accept that the Lord assigns us our status quo in life prior and after salvation. He assigns that. Now this truth may even also be deduced from the fact that the Lord assigns us the places of our residence, as the Holy Spirit states in Acts chapter 17 verse 26. Acts 17 verse 26. Acts chapter 17 verse 26 reads, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, God has assigned to some people, he has assigned that you live in one place all your life. To other people, he has assigned that you may live in different places at different times, depending on what's in his plan. Now, so if the Lord then determines where we live at the time we do, then it makes sense to accept that he also determines our status quo at any time in our lives on this planet. Of course, we are really concerned with the status quo that people have prior to salvation, and by implication, though, after salvation. Hence, the first fundamental truth of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17, that the Holy Spirit wants us to reap through the apostle, is that the Lord is in control of all humans and their affairs, as evident in the status quo he assigns each human, regardless of the spiritual status quo of the individual. Now, a second fundamental truth of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17, the Holy Spirit wants us to reap from through the apostle, is that salvation is entirely God's work and independent of a person's status quo in a society. Salvation is entirely God's work and independent of your status quo in whatever society that you live. Now this truth then is derived from the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that reads, to which God has called him. To which God has called him. Or literally, we can say as or according to what God has called each one. Now the word called is translated from a Greek word that may mean to identify by name or attribute. Hence, means to name, to call by name. As it is used to identify the sister of Martha that entertained the Lord Jesus and his disciples, as stated in Luke chapter 10, verse 39. Luke chapter 10, verse 39. Luke chapter 10, verse 39 reads, she had a sister called, that was named, called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Now, the Greek word may mean to request the presence of someone to a social gathering, that is, to invite a person. As it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27 reads, if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So here the Greek word is now translated invite. The word may also be used in a legal sense of to summon someone before a court, or to call someone in a court proceeding, as it is used in Acts chapter 24, verse 2. Acts chapter 24, verse 2. It is, when Paul was called in, that's a Greek word, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Now, so from the meaning to summon and to invite develops the meaning to call, in the sense of to choose for receipt of a special benefit or experience. In other words, to choose somebody to receive a special benefit or experience. Thus, it is in this sense that the word is used for the choice of persons for salvation in terms of having eternal life, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 reads, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, it is really in the sense or with the special meaning of choosing someone for salvation that the word is actually used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. So the clause in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, when it says, to which God has called him, indicates God is the one that called the believer to eternal salvation. Now, because of this statement, let us review the doctrine of what we started in a long, long time ago. Effectual calling of God. Effectual calling. Effectual calling of God. Now that doctrine, it's a simple one, but we're going to review it because of the second fundamental truth that we're considering and because of the word called. Now, effectual calling is a special work of the Holy Spirit that enables a sinner that is an elect of God to understand the true meaning of the gospel at its proclamation. Again, it is a special work of the Holy Spirit or special ministry that enables a sinner who is of who is an elect to understand the true meaning of the gospel at its proclamation. Now the result, of course, is that the person will be saved. Now there are two expressions that we use in this definition that needs explaining. The first is what I say, elect of God. That's the first one. The second is understanding the true meaning of the gospel. Those two terms need to be explained. Now the phrase elect of God implies that this calling of God is not extended to everyone, but those who are chosen of God for eternal salvation. You see, the Bible presents a picture of universal call or invitation of God to all persons for salvation. We go back to the time of the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah presents this universal call of God to salvation in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. And when you get it, holy, the next passage is still in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 22 reads, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." That's a universal message. "For I am God, and there is no other." Now, this universal invitation is also implied in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. It is, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat." See, immediately, you know, it's not talking about something little, because if you don't have money, how are you going to buy? But you say, "Come eat," even though you don't have money. That's a universal offer. Say, "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Because we know, when you say without cost, the truth of the matter is nothing you get on this life that is free. Someone hands you something, it costs somebody something else. In other words, someone who gives you a gift, yeah, it's free to you, but the person pays for it. So even though we talk about salvation, it is free, but it's very costly. Because it caused the Son of God, living in heaven in all his glory, to come to this planet with all the mess and go through what he went through to die for you and for me. So it's not free. But nonetheless, we do see this offer. So this universal invitation is also in conveyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It is, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's the universe. It's all. So that sounds, the call is for everyone, right? But then, the Bible is also clear. There is a special class that God has called. As stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans 8 verse 30 reads, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified." By the way, justified, the easiest way to understand is he put in right standing with himself. "He also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Now the Bible then presents the truth that God calls everyone, as we've seen before, but then not everyone will respond. Furthermore, the Bible is also clear that only those who are predestined, that is what it says, predestined, say those he predestined, he also called. Now, by the way, the word predestined that caused some problem for a lot of people actually means to decide upon beforehand, or to determine ahead of time, since that is another meaning of the Greek word used, prorizo. Now, since not everyone is predestined or chosen ahead of time, there is then a conflict in the universal call of God and the call to limited individuals. Notice Romans chapter 8 tells us only those he predestined, in other words, those he chose ahead of time, they are the ones called. Yet we hear the calling in Isaiah, we hear the calling of our Lord in Matthew 11. So what's the problem? There's a conflict here. How can you call all and you say you call only a few? That's where this becomes intriguing. So there's a conflict. And God can never have a conflict of thought or anything. That means any misunderstandings from our part. Therefore, then, the way to resolve this apparent conflict is to state that there must be special calling of God that is extended only to a few, the few, the elect. It is this special calling that is described by theologians as effective calling of God. Effective calling of God. Now so that's when I'm talking about the elect, remember those he chose ahead of time. Now the other expression that we use in dealing with this doctrine of effectual calling of God in my definition is this expression, understand the true meaning of the gospel. Understand the true meaning of gospel, which implies that not everyone understands the gospel when it is presented or when it's preached. The truth is that, according to the Bible, no natural man is capable of understanding anything spiritual. Now, this is one of those things sometimes when people tell me, "But I don't get it." And I keep saying, "Oh, I don't know." You don't get what? Is the Holy Spirit inside of you? Now, the way there's something the Holy Spirit does, if it's inside of you, there are things, you may not understand every little detail, but the main thing, He will make you understand it. And you get it. Because my people say, it just doesn't really make too much sense to me. You may be dead, that's the reason it doesn't. But if you're alive, it should be making sense. Now, this is the fact that the Bible is clear. No natural man can understand anything spiritual. This is according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. It is, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now the phrase, the man without the Spirit, is more literally from the Greek, a natural person. A natural person. That is, that individual that's not touched by the Spirit of God. Such an individual could not possibly understand the gospel. But this description then, is that which is applicable to all human beings until some are regenerated. Therefore, it is then an absolute truth that no one can understand anything spiritual without the Holy Spirit touching the person. Now, you may be a believer, and you can get it. You don't get it. You better check who is controlling you. Because if the Holy Spirit is not controlling you, you won't understand anything spiritual. So it is necessary then, we're dealing with the gospel, of course. So it is necessary when the gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit should illuminate the unbeliever so as to enable the individual to understand the gospel message. Now, because this effectual calling is concerned with the illumination of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever to help him or her understand the gospel message. Therefore, it certainly involves the proclamation of the gospel. It's for this reason that the apostle informed the Thessalonians that it is true they were chosen by God to be saved, but it was actually made possible through the call given in the gospel he preached to them, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the pronoun this, in verse 14 here of 2 Thessalonians, is really a reference to salvation. So he called it to salvation. So the point is that election is a first step to salvation. But it guarantees it. But it is the first step. But it guarantees that. So a person is chosen to be saved, but it is only When the person answers God's call through the gospel, that a person's election is fulfilled as the person exercises faith in Christ. Now, election guarantees you'll be saved. But it's not the salvation itself. There has to be that call responding to the gospel. So effective calling then is of such a nature that it must certainly lead to a positive response. Another way to state this point is that it is efficacious. That the effectual calling is efficacious. Now this implies that the effectual calling will cause the unbeliever to see the issue in the gospel. So there is no other response he will give but accept it for what it is. You know, there is no way any human being could see what is good for him or her, or what is beneficial to the person, and walk away from it. I just use things that you can identify with. If you know for sure, and I say, if you go to the post office as soon as we finish church, if you go there, on that lobby, you're going to see a sack. It contains $1 million. It's for you. I'm sure you will be listening to what I'm saying next. Because your mind is, I want to get there, go get it. So what's my point? There's no way a person will understand what it means to the gospel means and leave it. It's impossible. Once you understand that this message is so that you go to heaven, there's no way you're going to say, oh, now I love to go to hell. Well, you know, generally, we don't like suffering. Yeah, I know some of us, we love suffering. Even, like I say, you know, part of it is worrying. Like I make that illustration, there are a lot of people who worry because they don't have anything to worry about. See, some of us love suffering, but really, in true sense, no one really loves suffering, except you're punishing yourself or you think that's a way to go to heaven. Otherwise, no one loves suffering. So I'm not sure how a human being can understand what's at stake and walk away from it. Just think about it. How can you know what's at stake? Heaven or hell? He said, oh yeah, I like to go to hell. No, it's because the person hasn't understood it. So, all I'm saying is that people who reject Christ have not understood the consequence of such an action. Doesn't, when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit makes the unbeliever aware of what the issue is in the gospel so that he has no other recourse but to believe the message. This is the implication given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. First Corinthians, although basically up to verse 24, but I included verse 25 to complete it. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 reads, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So then, when the gospel is presented, the educated, non-elect of this world, or the wise of this world, does not understand it, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Now, yes, I tell you, you can have 5 PhDs or 20 PhDs behind your name. If you're not of any leg, the gospel will make sense to you. As smart as you are, it will make sense. Then see it. That's what we're trying to explain here. But those who are of the elect, Maybe all you did is you had barely finished first grade. The gospel is given, you understand it. The person that's highly educated, nah, don't get it, don't have a clue. Although the person is very intelligent, humanly speaking, but this has nothing to do with human intelligence. That's what is at issue here. So those who are of the elect, and on whom the Holy Spirit carries on the effectual calling, will understand the gospel. So you see, because it is God's work that will ensure positive response, this call we are talking about cannot be reversed or cancelled by God. Cannot. Consequently, we say then that this effectual calling is irrevocable. That the calling is irrevocable. This is what is implied from what we can gather from Romans 11 verse 29. Romans 11 verse 29 says, "For God's gifts and His call," look at that word, "His call are irrevocable." So it cannot be changed, cannot be reversed, cannot be canceled. If you are chosen as an elect, that call, it cannot be changed in any form or shape. You're going to respond. No, you will believe. That's what I'm saying. But that's not really all, though. This effectual calling will certainly lead them to the fulfillment of God's purpose. For example, this calling will lead to fellowship with Jesus Christ, as Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." In other words, because you have been called, you have been chosen, you will have fellowship with God, even if it's just for a few moments. In other words, the very moment you get saved and you decide from the on to be a miserable person by ignoring His word, you've had that fellowship with Him here. Of course, that will continue in heaven. That's not going to change. Still though, this calling will then fulfill God's purpose of bringing the elect to heaven. It's for this reason that the apostle speaks of being called towards heaven. He says, "I'm being called towards heaven," because he knows it is certain anyone who is called, who has been chosen, is going to be in heaven. This is according to Philippians 3 verse 14, that he makes that statement about being called towards heaven. Philippians chapter 3 verse 14. He reads, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So that's guaranteed. You're going to be in heaven once you're chosen. You are guaranteed of being in heaven. You're going to arrive heaven sound and secure. So this doctrine then of effectual calling implies that the Holy Spirit will walk with the elect at the time of the presentation of the gospel message in such a way as to counteract the effects of sin on the mind and on the will, so to enable a person to actually understand and respond positively to the gospel message. That's what this call will do. The Holy Spirit will walk. And whatever hindrance, whatever difficulty that causes a person not to hear the gospel or understand it, will be removed and they will understand it. Now, a similar thing really happens, and every now and then I've had people in this congregation tell me, you know, when you started teaching that, I just couldn't get it. Then I say, I prayed. And I started to understand what you're teaching. I said, okay. What it's called is, when you sat down there, you got dislodged from the Holy Spirit. And you sat, everything I say doesn't make sense to you. Because the one who's what it is not controlling you. But once it starts controlling you, it starts making sense. But what we're dealing with is really that of unbeliever, hearing the gospel. So this work of the Holy Spirit, this effective calling them, is a prerequisite to conversion. Hence, when an individual is described with the word called, that is a way of stating really that the individual is saved. One called, that's the person who is saved. Now be that as it may then, the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that we're looking at, when it says, to which God has called him, indicates God is the one that called the believer, and his call is independent of the status quo of the believer as an unbeliever. The apostle had already conveyed to the Corinthians that their status quo had nothing to do with their salvation, as implied in describing them what they were when they were saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. It reads, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So, it is what it is in this effectual calling, that it doesn't depend on our status quo. Now, that aside, the phrase in NIV of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, that we're looking at, which is said, to which, does not tell us what it is that God called the believer, really. The immediate context of our passage and the entire context of the scripture enables us to determine to what we have been called. Remember, we're talking about those who are called in the first way is being saved. So what is it that we're called as those saved? Now, we have been called to whatever, first of all, our status quo that we occupy in our society, only that we are different from those who occupy the same status quo that are unbelievers. In other words, what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what you are. You are different from your counterpart unbeliever, because of what your status quo is. In other words, if you're a poor person, you're in a different class from every other poor person, because you're poor. You're a rich man. You're not like other rich people either, because you're not in a special class. So that's what we're trying to argue. So we have been called to whatever status quo that we occupy in our society, only again that we are different from those who occupy the same status quo that are unbelievers, because we have this privilege of salvation. In addition, we have been called to live differently from the unbelievers. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed this truth in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now the same truth is conveyed differently through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." So the Father believers have been called to live differently from unbelievers, leading to the third fundamental truth of our passage that we say shortly. But let me repeat though, the second fundamental truth of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that the Holy Spirit wants us to reap through Apostle Paul is that salvation is entirely God's work and independent of a person's status quo in the society. The third and fundamental truth of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that the Holy Spirit wants us to reap through Apostle Paul is that after salvation, a believer's status quo in a society should never affect the person's testimony for Christ. That your status quo after salvation, regardless what it is, must not affect your testimony for Christ. Now this truth is based on the instruction given in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that we're studying, where it says, each one should retain the place in life. Each one should retain the place in life. Now literally the Greek reads, so let him or her walk. That's all he says. Let him or her walk. Now this is because we have a Greek word that literally has to do with movement from one location to another, so that the Greek word means to go about, to walk around, as it is used in the miracle of the healing of the crippled beggar recorded in Acts chapter 3, particularly verse 6. Acts chapter 3 verse 6 reads, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. That's a Greek word, walk. But the Greek word is often used in the New Testament in a figurative manner to describe how a person conducts his or her life. Thus, the word means to live, as it is used to indicate that believers are to live a new kind of life according to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And hold on to Romans because I'm going to think about two more passages in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 reads, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A new life. Now the word means to behave as an instruction of how believers should conduct themselves in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 reads, let us behave decently. That's a Greek word, but here it's translated behave. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Now the exhortation, let us behave decently, literally the Greek says, let us walk becomingly. That's the way it says, let us walk becomingly. Now the word may mean though to act, as it is used to describe the conduct of a believer who is not mindful of causing problem for another believer because of what the person eats, as we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. He reads, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now the word also may mean something like to do. In the sense of carrying out something as in good works that God has planned for the believer to carry out, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And hold on to Ephesians. I pick up another passage there too. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, to do here, same Greek word translated to walk, literally. The word may mean to live a life then, as the word is used by the Apostle Paul in encouraging believers to live a life that is in keeping with being saved. In still Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now the translators of the NIV give the word the meaning to prowl around. The Greek word that means walk around, they give it the meaning prowl around, in describing the devil's activity in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it reads, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, the word really means to live or to behave in a specific manner. So the context implies then that the behavior or conduct envisioned is that which is in keeping with the special privilege of being a believer. In other words, believers are expected to live their lives reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of their status quo. Doesn't matter what you are, the lowest of the lowest, you are to live your life to reflect the Savior. The greatest of the greatest, as we may say, same thing. Thus, the requirement stipulated in the verse that we're considering is similar then to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to believers in Ephesus in the passage that I cited. I'm not going to go back there, but that passage in Ephesians 4 verse 1. Anyway, the instruction for the Corinthian believers to conduct themselves in a way that is honoring to the Lord regardless of their status quo in their society is one that the apostle gives all believers everywhere. Now, it is this fact then that the apostle stated in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 when it says, this is a rule I lay down in all the churches. Literally, the Greek reads, and those in all the churches I command. So this is because the expression lay down of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that has two general meanings. The first meaning is to make arrangements, as it is used for a previous arrangement the Apostle Paul made with his team members regarding how they will meet up as he traveled through land while they traveled through ship. In Luke, as Luke narrates it for us in Acts, chapter 20, verse 13. Acts chapter 20, verse 13. Acts 20, verse 13 reads, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Making arrangements. Now, the second meaning of the Greek word used is to give detailed instructions to what must be done. Hence, it has, of course, several nuances. So the word may mean something like to instruct, as it is used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. To instruct. Matthew 11, verse 1 reads, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So, the word also may mean to order, as the word is used in expression of expulsion of the Jews from the Roman, from Rome really, by the Emperor Claudius, as stated in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts chapter 18, verse 2 reads, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. So the word also may mean something like to direct. As the word is used in instruction of Apostle Paul to Titus regarding appointment of spiritual leaders in Crete. In Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 reads, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen and straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint leaders, elders in every town, as I directed you. That's a Greek word here, it's translated directed. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, the word means to instruct or to charge. That is, to authoritatively give some detailed instructions on what to do. Hence, the apostle indicates that he instructs believers in all local churches to live in a way that is honoring to the Lord regardless of their status quo. Now, this is certainly reflected in the instruction to the Ephesians that we cited previously. So, referring to again Ephesians 4 verse 1 where it says, brothers, we instructed you how to live. So we know that he is instructing them to live according to some truth. But the same thing though is revealed in another instruction of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing or you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more." So in any event, the message then of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17 that we have expounded is that your concern should not be so much about the status quo that you have in your society, but that you serve the Lord and be a witness for Him despite your status quo. Whether you find yourself in a high echelon of the society, it shouldn't matter. You should serve the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who fights himself or herself at the lower status quo. It doesn't matter. That's the issue. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to convey to you and to me. And that is this. Are you allowing what people think about your status quo, or what you think about your status quo, to affect the way you conduct yourself as a Christian? In other words, you are the lowest and lowest of everything. Okay, fine. You should carry yourself with absolute trust in the Lord. You should never be bashful. Because people say, "You're nothing." Yeah, that's fine. But you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So you live out that life. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't be ashamed because of your status quo. Reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up the gospel. Live your life in such a way that those who see you will know that yes, indeed, there's something different about you even though you are poor. Or there is something different about you even though you are rich. Or whatever in between. That is the message of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. You're not a believer. You have even been baptized. But if you die now, you go straight to hell because you're not regenerated. You're only a religious person. So how is that going to change, you say? Well, it begins by understanding the love that God showed you when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all His glory to come down here to die for your sins because He loved you so much. He has prepared hell for Satan and his followers. He doesn't want you to go there. And so, that's why you're hearing what you're hearing now. His love for you cannot be comprehended on a human terms. That the Son of God left the glories of heaven to come into a world stricken by sin to die for your sins and my sins that we may have eternal life. So what you do is to accept that fact that first of all there's nothing you can offer to God. Your best stinks before God. Your goodness stinks before God. That's why I say all our righteousness are like filthy rags. There's nothing good about us. So He died so that He can transfer His righteousness to you. But how does that take place? It's by way of faith. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe He died for you, rose again, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as those you have chosen to be conscious that nothing, the status quo that you've given us, should never affect our devotion to you. That we should be people who hold our head up in confidence in you so we can live for you and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.